Psalm 47. We're going to read three verses from Psalm 47. And as you know, we are busy with our mini-series on the sovereignty of God. And our theme for this mini-series is, God is sovereign whether we believe it or not. Right, we've already looked at Job's life as an introduction to God's sovereignty. Last week we looked at God's sovereignty in missions. And as I said it before, just want to remind you that I believe you will agree with me that the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is one of those doctrines in Christianity today which some professing believers find troublesome. It's not easy to grasp. It's not easy to accept. It's not easy to wrap your head around. It's not an easy doctrine, but I believe it's a biblical doctrine. Now, the term sovereign, I played a game, I remember, some years ago, and in one of the stages of the game, the people that would work with you, I think it's Empire Earth, yeah, that's the name, Empire Earth. And at one stage, the people, when those little workers, when you send them out to go and work, they will say to you, "Yes, sovereign." That would be the word that they would use. Well, I think it was the guy in the ship. I can't remember. But they would say, "Yes, sovereign." Because sovereign refers to a king or a ruler. You call a ruler or a king sovereign. But to be sovereign basically means to have authority in a particular realm. That's what it means to be sovereign. Sovereignty is then basically the rule which a king establishes in his realm, the area in which he rules. That's what it means if we speak about sovereignty. Now, Psalm 47, verse 6 to 8, those are the verses we're going to read. Before we do that, let's just have a word of prayer, because Psalm 47 tells us something about God's sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can not only read your word, Father, but through your Spirit understand your word and make it our own. And that we can apply what you say in your word into our lives, Father. Thank you so much. And this morning I pray that we will receive your word. And then enable me as your servant, Father, to teach your word so that you may be glorified in everything we do in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, Psalm 47. Let's read verse 6. It says, "Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth." You see his rule? So he's sovereign. He is sovereign of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. So don't just sing praises, but sing praises with understanding. Understanding that God is sovereign, that God is King. Verse 8. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Amazing three verses. And you hear these words, sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. He's worthy to be praised. But why is he worthy to be praised? Because he's King over all the earth. And we can sing praises because we understand that he is King over all the earth, that God reigns over all the nations and he sits on his holy throne. So he's King over all the earth, he reigns over all the nations, and he does it while he sits on his holy throne, which means he is in a position of authority, he is in a position of power. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. That's the God we praise. So God basically rules the earth and reigns over the nations from his holy throne. And that's what it means to be sovereign. He's king. He rules over all the earth and all the nations of the earth. It means that God is sovereign. It's not the rulers of this world or the devil that rules and reigns. No, no, it's God. And God is the sovereign over all the earth. If you go to Psalm 103, turn there please. Psalm 103, we're going to read verse 19 to 22 quickly. Psalm 103, verse 19 to 22. Absolutely amazing. Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven," which means He reigns in heaven. Now, that's where God's throne is where He reigns. So God established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. So, where does God's rule end? No, it has no ending. Because God rules over all. Then it says, "Praise the Lord, you His angels, you mighty ones who do His bidding, who obey His word. Praise the Lord, all His heavenly hosts, you His servants who do His will. Praise the Lord, all His works everywhere in His dominion." Where is God's dominion? Where does God rule? He rules over all. His dominion is everywhere. Nothing is excluded from God's rule and God's reign. Then it says, "Praise the Lord, O my soul." Just listen to the words of verse 19 again. "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." See, that's sovereign reign or sovereign rule. That's sovereignty there. So it tells us that God reigns sovereign over the whole universe. His kingdom rules over all because He is king of that kingdom. And His kingdom rules over everything. Now, just between you and me, I don't believe that most professing believers find it hard to believe that God rules and reigns over the heavens and the stars, the expanse, you know, all the big stuff, all the planets, that God is the one who reigns supreme over all these things. I think people can actually say God reigns supreme over nature as well. I don't think that professing believers find it hard to believe that God is kind of in control. I think sometimes they wonder if God is in control. But it's easy kind of to believe that God is sovereign over the expanse and over the sky and over the stars, and that He keeps the stars in place, that kind of thing, by His power. Even though science tries to explain why the thing stays in place, but they can't really explain because they have to make assumptions based on things that they don't know anything about. So most believers, I believe, professing believers, will believe that God takes care of the stars and the planets and the expanse and even nature. But the problem that I believe many professing believers have is when we speak about God's sovereignty, when it comes to our personal lives, when it becomes personal. It is one thing to say that God is in charge of the stars and the planets and the expanse, and He takes care of them and He controls them. But it's a completely different thing when it becomes personal. Someone said, and I quote, "To say that God is in charge of all that happens to me, the good and the bad, the happy and the sad, the positive and the negative, and that He is working out His plan that somehow includes everything that happens to me. To suppose that He works out the details of my life and gives me what is best for me every day, that is another story." And I think that's kind of how many professing believers feel. Yes, God is sovereign when it comes to the things over there. But when it comes to me, my life, and the things that touches me personally, it's not that simple. It's not that easy to believe. You see, beloved, if God is in control of something that does not involve me directly, it's easy to believe in His sovereignty. But if I have to believe in that God is in control of every aspect of my life, then it's not so easy to believe in His sovereignty. You see, because God's sovereignty is all about the question, who's running the show? Who's running the show around here? That's the question when we talk about sovereignty. Who's running the show? Who's in control? Who's in charge of my life? Is it God? Is it random chance? Is it me? Is it nothing? You see, if you think about it, something or someone has to run the show, right? It can't be nothing that runs the show. Something or someone has to run the show. And that's what sovereignty is all about. And that's something I believe, beloved, we as professing believers need to make up our minds on. Who's running the show in your life? Who's running the show in my life? Now, there are basically three objections that professing believers raise, I believe, which causes them to doubt that God is in charge of everything that happens in their lives, in our lives, whether it be good or bad, or whether we understand it or not. I believe that there are three. Well, I want to just touch on three objections this morning. Remember that Job, remember when we did the introduction 2 weeks ago? Job definitely did not understand what God was doing in his life. He didn't. Job and his friends were of the opinion that principles like cause and effect ran the show. Huh? Job, you must have sinned, because if you did not sin, these things wouldn't happen to you. That's the principle of cause and effect, and that's what they believed run the show. Cause and effect. So, you are actually in charge of your own destiny. If you live a good life, things will go well and God will bless you. If you live a bad life, things will go bad and God will not bless you. You understand the principle of cause and effect? And that's what Job and his friends believed until Job had an encounter with God. And God challenged that notion, that understanding that Job had and his friends had about God and who God is, specifically with regards to God's sovereignty, God's rule, and God being in complete control. Whether we understand it or not, that's not the issue. The question for us as professing believers is, do we believe it or don't we? Do we believe it? So I'd like to take a few moments to look at these three basic objections that some professing believers have, which makes it hard for them to believe that God is in charge of every aspect of our lives. And maybe you are wrestling with God's sovereignty. Maybe there's things that happen in your life that made you question whether God really is in control or not. Now, the first reason that I believe why it is hard for professing believers to believe that God is sovereign is the reality of unexpected catastrophes in life. Unexpected catastrophes. Unexpected catastrophes could be things like war. It could be a terror attack. you know, something that happened in America, 9/11, something like that. It could be tsunamis or earthquakes or drought or famine or pandemics like this corona pandemic or tornadoes or floods, those kind of things. Unexpected catastrophes that hits a nation or a people or a family or your personal life. Things that are unexpected, but it's bad. Now, when these catastrophes occur, I don't know about you, but we normally kind of wonder why. There's all these questions. Why? When a catastrophe hits another nation or another country or a people group or whatever, we ask the question, why is it happening to them and not to us? And when it hits us, then we ask the question, why is it happening to us and not them? Why is it happening here and not somewhere else? Why is this natural disaster, why doesn't it happen in a place where there are nobody? Why does it have to happen in a city where there are millions of people and lots of people are going to die because of it? Why can't it happen somewhere else? And let me tell you, if you think about it, and I can go on with this, but if you think about it, do we really have an answer to the why? Why do these things occur? Why do these unexpected catastrophes hit people, places? I mean, Job's friends and himself could not even answer the question why Job was going through what he was going through. They were speculating, but they couldn't answer the question why. You see, when unexpected catastrophes hit a professing believer, normally the simple thing to say to them is, we don't know why, but we know that God is in charge. You know, God is in control. Just trust Him. God allowed this to happen. That's the easy answer. And maybe you've heard it before. God allowed it. God knows why He allows these things to happen. It's easy for a believer to say, just trust God. Because God knows everything. God sees the big picture. We might not understand now, but we can be assured that God is in control of the situation. Have you heard answers like that to the questions that you might have on why certain things happen in your life? Or why certain things happen in the world? The problem is that for many professing believers, it's not a satisfactory answer. Not good enough to say God is in control. They won't understand why these things are happening in their lives. But you know what, beloved? There are times when you and I as believers, the only answer we have is to rest in God's sovereignty, to believe that He is sovereignly in control of everything and that He knows what He is doing because He's bigger than us. Job had to come to the point where he realized God is greater than I am. I am human. God is God. And there are certain things that I have to leave in God's hands because God knows I don't. I'm not going to get my whys answered. The question is, do I believe that God is sovereignly in control? Whether I have the answers or not, that's the question at the end of the day. You see, we can tell professing believers that bad things happen because of the consequences of sin. True. Or it can even happen because of the result of people's actions. You know, the principle of sowing and reaping. But the thing is, Okay? Sin. It happens because of as a consequence of sin. Why doesn't God do anything about it now? The ultimate thing that we have to grab a hold of is who's ultimately in control. I read somewhere, if God is not in complete control, then who is? Let me repeat that. If God is not in complete control, then who is? Is everything controlled by random chance? The thing is, unexpected catastrophes are one of the reasons why some professing believers find it hard to believe that God is sovereignly in control of every aspect of His creation. And that includes every aspect of our own personal lives. And I believe that Psalm 47, verse 7 and 8, which tells us that God is king over all the earth, that He reigns over the nations of the earth, and He does it from His holy throne, tells us that God is sovereignly in control. Am I trying to tell you how it works? No, because I can't. But the appeal I can make to you, each one of you, well, to us, is believe it. Believe it. The second reason why I believe some professing believers struggle to believe that God is sovereign is the prosperity of the wicked. Why is it that the wicked prospers while God's people suffers hardships? I mean, there are things that happen in the lives of professing believers which are hard to explain. Some of them are even unexplainable. Why would a marriage between two believers break up because one of the two decided to get involved in an adulterous relationship? Once again, we can say it's because of the consequences of sin. But what about the party who had nothing to do with the adulterous relationship? What about believers losing their jobs, being persecuted for their faith? Believers losing loved ones which they depended upon for their livelihood. And all of a sudden they left all alone, having to struggle and try to make ends meet by themselves. Like these young people that Brother Wayne was speaking about. 15-year-old girl has to look after her siblings with nowhere to go. Believers become poor. Some believers get abused as a child. And then they have to cope with the emotional scars that comes along with it. Some of the children of believers end up using drugs or alcohol. Some end up in prison. And the parents did their best to try to bring up the children in the ways of the Lord. Still, didn't work out. How about believers who die while sharing the gospel or go on a mission trip to go and preach the gospel to people that has never heard the gospel and they are killed before they can even open up their mouths and speak? These things happen. While the unbelievers prosper. There are many things that happens to believers, and it sometimes seems as if unbelievers are having a royal time. They steal and they loot and they do whatever they want, no consequences, or hardly any. They stab people in the back, figuratively speaking. They steal people's money. They defraud people. They get rich. They drive around with the fancy vehicles. Asaph in Psalm 73 verse 2 says the following. It says, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And in verse 12 of Psalm 73, he said, "This is what the wicked are like, always carefully free. They increase in wealth." I want you to understand this. It's only over the past few years with the prosperity gospel, the prosperity rubbish, that this whole idea of believers being rich and believers prospering and believers having this wonderful time, that has been preached. Through the history of the church, true believers were always persecuted for their faith. They were the ones who always struggled. You can just read the history of the church of Jesus Christ, and you will see they always paid the highest price for their faith. But it seems as if the wicked prospers. Maybe that's why the church, in inverted commas, started getting onto the bandwagon, because we want to have some of the prosperity, man. We need it. How can we be on the tail end? We're supposed to be the head, not the tail. When in fact, what's happening in Afghanistan today and what's happening in the Middle East and where Christians are being persecuted has been the norm for true biblical believers throughout all the ages. I remember years ago, there was this Afrikaans church, Pentecostal church, by the way. And for many years, it was known as the church for the poor. Poor people, those with a little income, they would be the ones who would go to that church. Until the prosperity gospel came in, and now it's the church for the rich. Well, those who think they are rich. See, many believers die young. Many. Especially in persecuted countries. While the persecutors live to advanced age. When believers are persecuted, the wicked kind of rejoice and they have a royal time. Seems like it. Where is God when His people are suffering? Is God in control when a 6-year-old girl... This is a tenuous testimony I heard some years ago, where a 6-year-old girl is confronted with her faith in Jesus Christ, and she refuses to reject her faith in Christ, and she's killed on the street. 6 years old. Where's God? While the persecutor walks away and has his lunch and enjoys his life, seemingly. I believe it's understandable that some professing believers will doubt God's sovereignty when we look at the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of God's people. Brother Wayne said that in Afghanistan, the church was growing the fastest of all countries on the earth. Until this past week. where the Taliban took over. And guess what they started doing immediately? They started persecuting Christians. Raping women and young girls. Did you see the picture of the woman that was killed, lying in the street in her own blood? Sorry for the graphics, but that's the reality of the world we're living in. Why did they kill her? Because she wasn't wearing her burqa, the head covering that the Muslims have to wear. That's why she was killed. Where's God? But the Taliban grabs their little rifles and off they go into the capital, take over the country. And declare Sharia law over the country, and the people are living in fear. America just abandoned Afghanistan. The president that everybody loves so much in America just abandoned the people. Where is God when Muslim extremists persecute Christians and they prosper, even though they are the evil ones? Then you need to remember, and this is the tension I believe that some professing believers have. When you read Psalm 103, verse 19, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." Is God ruling in Afghanistan now? Looks like the Taliban. Looks like a bunch of evil people. Someone said, "What does it mean to say that His kingdom rules over all when we as God's people are being kicked in the teeth around every corner?" That, by the way, is figuratively speaking, but sometimes even real. Beloved, when you look at the prosperity of the wicked and we see what the wicked get away with, it might seem to be a good reason why some professing believers struggle to believe in God's sovereignty. But then again, we read what Scripture says, that God will judge the wicked. There will be a day when He will judge in righteousness, and righteousness shall prevail. For God will judge the wicked and condemn the wicked. But the tension that we experience now is a real tension. And I believe that's why some believers find it very hard to believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything. Yet, that's exactly what Scripture teaches us. The third reason I believe why professing believers doubt God's sovereignty is the paradox between people's free will and God's sovereignty in salvation. I'm talking about professing believers. Now, so they've got an understanding of the Scriptures. They've got an understanding of who God is. I mean, I did a sermon on the paradox between God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility in salvation. C.H. Spurgeon has an amazing sermon on the topic. If you can find it, I will see if I can get it. And I can post the link on the WhatsApp group. A wonderful, amazing sermon on that topic, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You see, because a paradox is two truths, but they stand in opposite positions to one another. Both true, but it seems like they're opposing one another. That's what a paradox is. When we look at God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility, let me tell you, it's one of those things in Scripture that is very hard to grasp. I mean, if a professing believer doubts that God is sovereign, I'm talking about sovereign, that God is sovereignly in control, if they doubt and they struggle to believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything, then it's going to be very hard for them to believe that God is sovereign in salvation. So what does it mean to say that God is sovereign in salvation? I wrote down on my paper, it's actually simple, yet complex. You see, God is sovereign in salvation as far as He is the one who predestines, He elects, He illuminates, He regenerates, He justifies, and He gives the sinner the faith to believe the gospel without the sinner doing anything at all to add to his or her salvation. That's God's sovereignty. God does it all. And there are many professing believers who struggle with that. Many. So God is basically in full control of the who He saves, when He saves them, and how He saves them. That's sovereignty in salvation. The sinner has no part in his or her salvation at all. God's sovereignty in salvation implies that God is in complete control of every aspect of the sinner's salvation from start to finish. And let me tell you, if the sinner has any role to play, then God is no longer sovereign. That's the implication. So, once again, either you believe it or you don't. Yet, Scripture teaches clearly, and I want you to say it very clearly, that God is in complete control of salvation. Every aspect of it. A sinner cannot come to salvation if God doesn't do it. It's a God thing. All you need to do is read passages like John chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Clear. I personally believe that Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign in salvation. But, you know, when you hear that little word, but, it means here comes the opposite now of what I just said. I do believe that the Scripture also clearly teaches that all sinners go to hell because of their own unbelief and refusal to repent. They do not go to hell because God did not save them. They go to hell because of their own refusal to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask the question, what about those who have never heard the gospel? You see, those who have never heard the gospel go to hell because they refuse to acknowledge God in creation, because God has given us His first line of, let's call it, His first revelation of Himself is in nature. Anybody that looks at nature is supposed to say in his or her mind, wow, there must be someone or something that created this, that made all of this. You see, you come up with things like evolution when you become very clever. Because knowledge puffs up. That's what it does, isn't it? But normally what happened in the past, and it's happened for hundreds and hundreds of years, people who looked at nature said, there is something that created this. This is just too awesome. So what they did was, They took something out of creation and they said, oh, it must be the sun. So they started worshipping the sun. Or they looked at the moon and they said, oh, it must be the moon. No, so they worshipped the moon. Or they started taking trees and they started hugging the trees and they started praying to the trees and they made little idols out of the trees and they worshipped these trees because they were not seeking after God who revealed himself in nature. But anyone, who looked at creation, who looked at nature and said, there must be a higher power that created this and I am seeking to find Him. I am seeking to find that one. God will make sure that you find Him. God will make sure that the gospel reaches that person. Because whoever seeks after God will find Him. Whoever thirsts after righteousness, that person will find it. Whoever knocks, figuratively speaking, at God's door, that door will be opened up to him. God will never, ever reject anyone who comes to him. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the one that says, come unto me, all who are weak and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But the people don't do it. They would rather worship creation than worship the Creator. That's the problem with people who have never heard the gospel. Because if they dare to seek after God, God will make sure that they hear the gospel and save them. What about the issue of free will? Don't people have the free will to choose God or reject God? Well, that's very simple because there are many professing believers that has this problem. They say, no, man has a free will to choose God or to reject God. Let me tell you, the last people on the face of this planet, except Jesus Christ, though, but we must remember that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, but the last two people on this planet that had a free will was Adam and Eve. They had a free will to choose to obey God or not. After they fell into sin, and sin into the world, and they died spiritually, from that moment on, they lost their free will. And their will now became subject to sin. Sin became their master. They became slaves to sin and the devil. That's the reality. So does anybody have a free will to choose God or not to choose God? No, they are slaves to sin. God has to do something so that they will actually seek after God. See, everyone born of a woman is a slave to sin and therefore do not have the free will to choose salvation or not, because they will always choose sin. That's their nature. Yet, the Scripture teaches us, and I said it, let me just say it again, if anyone seeks God, that person will find Him. If anyone thirsts after righteousness, they will find righteousness. If anyone knocks on God's door, God shall open up that door and invite that person in. God will never reject those who come to Him. Never. And that's what Scripture teaches. So for me to be true to Scripture, I have to preach both. I have to teach both. If a sinner goes to hell, it's because of their own unbelief. And it's because of the fact that they refuse to repent and believe the gospel. But at the same time, I know if a sinner comes to salvation, the sovereign God that has control over the universe and the destinies of people, that sovereign God has sovereignly saved them from eternal hell. And that, beloved, is a paradox. The scripture teaches both. They're both true, but they oppose one another. I can't go into detail. Maybe I'll post that link to the sermon that I did. That was quite a few years ago. Because I believe it's important that we need to understand this, even though how in the world do you understand a paradox? But it's true. See, the question some believers, professing believers, have is this: is it God who sovereignly saves, or are sinners saved because they themselves believe the gospel, repent of their sin in order to be saved? That's the question. And that's been the struggle. That's been the fight between Calvinists and Arminians for years. And that's why you'll find the Calvinists, they can prove that God is sovereign in salvation. And you will find the Arminians that can prove that people have a responsibility for themselves to believe and repent. Because they're both true. Both in Scripture. Calvinists overemphasize God's sovereignty. Arminians overemphasize man's responsibility. With Scripture teaches a balance between the two. And what is the balance? It's both. You're responsible for your own death if you go to hell. But at the same time, God is 100% the one who saves you. And let me tell you, for me as a believer, I just stand and say, wow. Wow. Because God is amazing. What He does is, He takes things that are actually very simple to believe. Now, once you have the Holy Spirit, it's very simple to believe. It's easy for me to believe in God's sovereignty and salvation because it's written. It's easy for me to believe that people have to repent and turn by faith to Jesus Christ, because otherwise they're going to go to hell because of their own unbelief. It's very simple and easy to understand. But God is amazing because He put both into the Bible so that people can start fighting one another. So that those who are not approved can continue to fight until all eternity. And those who believe, they just believe. Because salvation, Christianity, is about faith, not about sight, not about understanding. We are justified by faith. It's what we believe. And obviously, we need to give an account of why we believe what we believe. But there are certain things that you just cannot explain. It's too high and too awesome for us to understand. Let me conclude. God is sovereign in salvation, and sinners are saved because they personally repent of their sin and believe the gospel in order to be saved. And there are professing believers who find it hard to believe in God's sovereignty and salvation, and it causes them to doubt that God is sovereign over all. There are professing believers who find it hard to believe that God is sovereign because of the unexpected catastrophes that we see in the world around us on a daily basis. And there are also professing believers who find it hard to believe that God is sovereign because they look at the suffering of the righteous and the prosperity of the wicked, and that makes it hard for them to believe in God's sovereignty. Beloved, I believe that in spite of the objections that some professing believers might have, I believe that Scripture clearly teaches us that God is sovereign. Psalm 47, verse 7 and 8 says the following: For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with understanding. God reigns over the nations. God sits on His holy throne. The question is, do you believe it? But then again, God is sovereign whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not doesn't change the reality of what Scripture teaches. God willing, next week we're going to take a look at three things that I believe will help us as we wrestle with this sometimes troublesome doctrine called the sovereignty of God. And I hope we'll shed some light on this amazing topic. This is troublesome to many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can look at your word and see so many aspects of your revelation being revealed to us, and then this call to believe it because you revealed it. And I pray, Lord, for each one of us that you will enable us through your Spirit to grasp the enormity of your sovereignty, to wrestle with it until we come to a place where we believe it and not stop until we make peace. Please, Father, we desire that your name be glorified, that you be glorified in everything that we do. And may it be true also this week, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.